you have your Bibles today, please open them up with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. When everyone has found it, just sit tight for a moment. I've got something that I want you to think about and consider. If you're taking notes this morning, I would encourage you to write it down. If you're not, make a mental note instead, because this is something important that you will likely be asked about in the future by both those inside the church and out. And it'll be something that you will need to address between you and God. And you're not telling me your answer. Nobody raise their hands. Nobody shout out your answer. This is between yourself and God. So I want you to consider today this very important question. How much of the Bible are you willing to listen to and accept as God's holy word? Let me say that one more time. How much of the Bible are you willing to listen to and accept as God's holy word? Now, this question will also challenge you to answer other questions like, how much of the Bible do you believe is absolutely true? How much of the Bible is important to you? And if God allows you to see something in your life that needs changing, are you willing to make that change? Now think about your answer in a percentage scale. And be careful how you answer. Don't just jump to your answer right away. I'm not asking how much you want to consider in the future. I'm asking that at this moment, how much will you listen and accept as true right now? Now, the reason that I'm saying to think about it is because if you're 100% sure that the Bible is true and you are willing to accept every bit as God's holy word, then if there are areas of your life that you refuse to address, you will have to answer to God for why you refuse to follow his word in those areas of your life. So I'll give you a second to think about it. All right, everybody have a number fixed in their mind or written down? All right, very good. Now let's open our service this morning with a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have to gather around your word, to gather as a family in worship together. I pray today, Lord, that you would reveal to us through your word and through our hearts the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we think about today the percentage of what we believe is true, if that percentage that is fixed in our mind is not correct, I pray that you would reveal that to us. I pray, Lord, that those of us here today who are Christians, I pray that we would understand your word. And I pray that we wouldn't take it as an idea or a nice story. But I pray, Lord, that we would look at it as you intend for us to see it, as your perfect, truthful, holy word. Lord, change our hearts and our minds today. If there are any that are unsaved today, especially, I pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of their hearts. I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to change their hearts and their minds and help them to see the truth of your word. And I pray that regardless, whoever's listening to this message, that their hearts would be open to the change from your word. In your name, I pray these things. Amen. Well, if you found the text here today in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 18. When you found it, if you're able to, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Please follow along as I read. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Thank you. You may be seated. And before we get into our key questions today, I want to look at how we interpret the Bible. And I think this is very important for a few reasons. Now, the last couple of weeks, we touched on the importance of the scripture. And as we are answering each week's key questions, I think it would be good for us to answer a fundamental question, which is, how do we answer important biblical questions? Now, my general answer would be, we answer important biblical questions by searching through the scripture to find the answers. Now, I want to be careful in how we search through the scriptures, and I want to make a note of a few quick principles. Principle number one, don't Google it. Now, let's say you wanted to know what the Bible had to say about a certain topic. Let's say the topic of finances or money. It would be fine if you Googled the phrase Bible verse money. Now, that kind of Google search will simply bring up every Bible verse with the phrase money in it. And if you looked up each one of those verses and checked the context, that would be perfectly fine. Now, what's not good is to Google the word money and look at every person's thought on the subject, both Christians and non, to get opinions about what everyone thinks, because that removes the influence of the Bible. I know sometimes we look online too and we say, well, this person is a theologian, or they claim to be a theologian, so therefore, whatever they're saying must be a good thing. Because theologians, people who study and know the Bible, must know what the Bible has to say. And sometimes that's good as a reputable theologian, but sometimes it's bad because there are people who study the Bible today and are known as theologians who aren't even Christians. Which, on the flip side, you might say, well, that's kind of odd. Why would you have someone studying the Bible who's not even a Christian? I mean, that doesn't even attend church. It does seem kind of strange, but there are people today who look at the Bible and say, you know, I want to know more about it. So what they go to is, instead of going to a Christian college, because they're not Christians, they go to a secular college that teaches by a teacher who is not a Christian as well. They teach fundamental things about the Bible, especially content about the story or what the intent was and so on. And these professors will teach to the students what they believe the Bible is all about. Now, why I would say that's a dangerous place to be in if you're not a Christian is because, as Christians, the Holy Spirit resides within us, and according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to understand what the Bible has to say. Scripture is straight up on how people who are unsaved, who will read and try to study the Scripture, they will not understand it. It's only through the Holy Spirit that they will understand it. So only in the times when you have someone who is struggling, you know, what salvation is all about, is when the Holy Spirit is on their heart and is gripping them and saying, listen, come and trust in Jesus Christ. And they open up the door and allow them to see the truth of Scripture. Otherwise, according to Scripture, the unsaved won't fully understand what the Bible is all about. So theologians who are not Christians cannot fully understand what the Bible is about. So we need to be careful who we go to find out the answers to our question. Now, principle number two, stay in the same version of the Bible. Have you ever been reading a Christian book of some kind, maybe something on the Christian life, or devotionals do this oftentimes, where it's a topic and you're reading through each topic of the day, let's say for a devotional guide, you've got, you know, 40 different days you go through, or maybe 3 months you're kind of studying through. And every day as you flip the page, it's using a different version of the Bible. Well, sometimes that can be frustrating because in one sense, you're wondering why it is that they're changing up for all these different versions. And sometimes they're versions we've never even heard of before. Now, a lot of times the reason that authors will choose to switch to another version of the Bible is because they're trying to cram one thought into one verse. Now, oftentimes when we get information from Scripture, it's not out of one verse that we get the context of what it is that we're looking for. Often we have to kind of read through different sections, and maybe we'll get some better context reading two or three or four verses, or maybe skipping from one passage to another passage and kind of looking at what the Bible has to say in a couple different spots. Well, often in devotionals, they have one page that they're trying to fill, and they don't want to go any further than that. So they're going to look for the answer to the question in one verse. And oftentimes, the author will not be able to find it, that one verse, that answer that they need in that one verse. So what they're going to do is they're going to look at all kinds of different versions of the Bible until they can get one that kind of supports where it is that they're thinking. And we also see this in authors if they're doing all topical instead of studying through portions of Scripture. If they're trying to interject something that they're trying to tell you specifically about, they're going to look for different versions that will essentially say what it is that they're trying to get across. Now, why I say it's really dangerous to do that is because the Bible is true across the board. So let's say this morning that we're reading together in the New King James, and in order to support, I had 3 points, a 3-point outline this morning, and in order to support point number three, I had to take us to the NIV or the Amplified Bible or the Message kind of Bible in order to support my number three. That should never happen. I should be able to support 1, 2, and 3 out of the same version of the Bible, because it's the Bible. If it says it, then it should be able to be supported. If I can't support it, then it's my idea that I'm trying to interject into that text instead of just reading and understanding what that text has to say, which is why we need to be really careful that we're not going to 20 or 30 different versions or even 5 or 6 different versions, but we're sticking with this one version. If it says it in the Bible, we're going to find it right in our same Bible context. And many times in these other books that I have read in the past, I've gone back and I've studied the different version that was being used to support the author's thought and intent. And when you look back at a lot of these, many times you'll find that the verse is taken out of context. It may sound like where they are trying to go in the book, but it's oftentimes taken out of context. So it's just something you need to be really careful of. And then number three, don't add to what the Bible has to say. When you're studying the Bible, make sure that what you are learning is what the Bible is saying, not what you want the Bible to say. Now, there are two conflicting elements considered in studying the Bible. One is called eisegesis, and one is called exegesis. Now, eisegesis means to lead into. It is when we approach the Bible by injecting our own ideas into it. I don't know about you, but I have sat through preaching before where the text that was being used and the message that was being spoken had nothing to do with each other. But the speaker simply had a message to convey, and he grabbed a text that he thought would fit his message. So as he's preaching and he's giving us the Bible, he's saying, this is what this means, so go out and do this. But it actually had nothing to do with the text when you go back and actually study the text. And in that case, what he was doing was he was eisegesising, I guess you could say, the scripture, adding into it, using the Bible to inject his own ideas to lead you in the direction that he wanted you to go, which is a very dangerous thing to do. Instead, we need to be doing exegesis. Now, exegesis means to draw out. Exegesis is to get out of scripture what is really there. It is the exposition or explanation of a text based on very careful study. If I want to know what is really in the text, I'm going to let the text show me what it wants and to let it mold me instead of me deciding what the text has to say and demanding that I mold it. Now, oftentimes for Christians, and everybody does this, but we see this in the lives of Christians where in the Christian life, we are supposed to be continually changing and we're supposed to be reading God's word and studying it and seeing, oh, this is, here's something new today that I didn't realize and I'm doing this in my life and I need to make this change and so on. And there's supposed to be a continual changing going on. But many times what we do is we'll read across a passage and we'll look at that passage and say, okay, it might be telling me this truth, but if I look at it from this other angle, I kind of can see that maybe it's not exactly addressing this. Maybe it is, but maybe I'll look at it another time. And what we kind of do is we look at it from another perspective and we call it the gray area. And you may have some experience in this before, but many times we'll look at this from another perspective and say, well, it's kind of a gray area. And you see, if I drop this truth inside the gray area, then I don't have to address it really in my life again. And it may come up again and again and again, and I may have to come back to it later and really consider what it is. But as long as it exists in the gray area, then I don't have to make that change in my life. And oftentimes as a Christian, we approach those during times when we say, you know what? I don't really want to address this item in my life. I really like this thing. Or we'll say, I don't do it that often. Or we'll give a really good reason as to why we do participate in this thing. Well, none of those things really matter if the Bible tells us to stay away from it, which is why we'll take those things a lot of times and we'll put it inside the quote-unquote gray area. And we need to be careful with that, because when we're putting things into the gray area that God is telling us, hey, get this right in your life, what we're doing is essentially we're leading into Scripture to say, well, I think this is actually what it's really kind of saying, without it actually saying that. So we need to be careful that we're not eisegesising the Scripture when we're reading it to drop it into the gray area. Instead, we should acknowledge it and say, look, I realize this is here, and yes, this is a problem I have in my life, and I am going to work on this. And if we're really struggling with it, take it to another brother or sister in the Lord, take it to your discipleship leader, take it to your pastor and say, Pastor, I'm really struggling with this. I know that God is trying to get a hold of my life here, or I see this is something in my life that has been pointed out to me again and again, but I'm having a real struggle. How can I overcome this? Will you pray for me and will you help me to overcome it? And any brother, good brother and sister in the Lord is going to come with you and help you out with that. So I'd encourage you to think about those two aspects and those three principles here this morning. Well, one theologian put it this way to explain exegesis. He said, to exegete is to bring out the text, what is there, and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. Now, the opposite of exposition is imposition, which is to impose on the text what is not there. And when we study to find answers from God's word, we should do so by exegesis and allow God's word to show us exactly what God intended. Well, the two key questions that we have this week is, number one, how do we worship God? And number two, can we worship God any way that we want to? Now, I know I'm pretty good at going with question number two over question number one. And you might say, why don't you just switch up the order in the first place? Well, I have a purpose in that. Well, number two, though, is still the number one question we're going to answer today first. Can we worship God any way that we want to? So let's go back to our text this morning. And you may notice that we did use this same text to convey the importance of worshiping God corporately last week. But there is a very important aspect of this text that we need to consider today. Now, if you recall from our study of this text last week, the Israelites have left Egypt. They are free. And God has purposely gathered them together at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they were not allowed to touch the mountain in any way because it was a place of holiness before their holy God. Now, the writer of Hebrews is showing a parallel between those who worshiped at Mount Sinai and those new believers who worship before the spiritual place, Mount Zion. Now, let's consider the rest of the parallel starting in verse 22. Here it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now those who are registered in heaven are those whose names have been written in the book of life, those who are true believers. Now, these true believers will be able to stand in the judgment of God in their lives because they have been pardoned from their sins by Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 24. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So God was the mediator of the old covenant between him and the Israelites. But Jesus is the new mediator between himself and believers, the new church. Look with me at verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Now, anyone who refused to be a part of the old covenant perished apart from God, just as those who reject Jesus will also perish and suffer an eternal death in a place called hell. There is no escape for those who desire not to follow God's gracious commands. God gives everyone a way out. It's completely free, and anyone can take part. It's our choice, but the consequences of not taking that choice is everlasting. Look with me at verse 26. "Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now, when God was on Mount Sinai, he shook the mountain with his voice, with his majesty. From Mount Zion, God will shake the universe. And the only ones who will be safe are those who are his believers. Now, the shaking isn't just a physical moment of things. It's a changing of things. And this will happen from the rapture through Christ's reign in his millennial kingdom. Look with me at verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." God is an all-consuming fire. Those who reject him will suffer the consequences. Now, here in verse 28, we could comfortably park here for about a month or two to break down all that is being taught us here. But for today, I want us to seriously consider the context of the use of the word acceptable. Last week, I mentioned Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 and how we are to walk worthy of the Lord. And if we are to walk worthy, then there must be an unworthy way to walk. And here in verse 28, if we are to worship acceptably, then there must be an unacceptable way to worship, which opens the question, is there worship that is not acceptable? Which leads us back to question number two, can we worship God any way that we want to? Well, I've talked to many people that tell me that although they do not attend a church on Sunday morning, they are still worshiping God. Now, when I push to know more and ask, in what ways do you worship God, I get the most interesting of answers. One man told me that he worships God on Sundays by going to clubs and playing the drums. Now, another friend told me that they worship God by taking Sunday off and hanging out with their family. And others have said that they worship God while being in nature or while watching their kids play sports. Now, the thing is, I don't see these kinds of answers coming out of Scripture for what is acceptable for worship to God. Even if I were to go to downtown Campbell today and ask people on the street what they think acceptable worship is, I am sure we would get a variety of answers. Now, I read an Associated Press article for a church that was started years ago in the city of Sydney, Ohio. Now, let me read you a segment from that article. It said, "Another round and amen. Beer was on tap and a mechanical bull inspired the sermon as a new church held its inaugural service in a Western Ohio bar. The Country Rock Church drew about 100 people to Sunday night's meeting at the Pub Lounge in Sydney, 35 miles north of Dayton. Now, the Barroom Church is an offshoot of Sydney United First Methodist Church, whose head pastor says he's been looking for creative ways to reach people in unconventional places. The church's website for its new branch advertises top regional bands, pizza, wings, rowdy fun, and a short message. The Reverend Chris Heckman says people really seem to enjoy themselves, so he expects the Country Rock Church will meet weekly. Heckman's sermon compared staying on the bar's mechanical bull to learning how to get along in life." Now, is this acceptable worship? Is this how God would want us to come before Him, a holy God, in reverence to Him while riding a mechanical bull and drinking alcohol in a rowdy atmosphere? Now, some would say it's simply using our creativity to go where the people are. For more than 20 years, I've been hearing church leaders say that we need to be relevant, that we need to be willing to change culturally in order to get people in the doors. If people won't come in, we need to go to them and do whatever we can to get them through these church doors, because for them to get into church is all that matters. Now, what's interesting about that idea is that I never, ever hear an ounce of Scripture used with that philosophy. Now, occasionally, I hear someone say that Jesus went to the sinners instead of staying in the temple, which is true, except the one item that is typically left out is that Jesus never participated with the sinners. He called them out on their sin and was willing to dine with them only after they came to repentance. Now, I've been told by other pastors that we need to get a band on our stage with a good drum box in the back, because after all, every thriving church, especially churches here in California, all have upbeat music that you can dance to or feel like it's moving you. We need to have bouncy houses for the kids when they come in. We need to have a full coffee bar because people want to focus on things that they can touch, things that they can hear. The physical things is what they connect with. They want an experience that they can feel and be right here for. But again, the problem with those kinds of philosophies is that they are not built on principles that are built on God's word. It's not the tune of the song that should be moving us, and it's not the beat of a drum. None of these things move the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. We may be moved in the moment by the sound and by our emotions building up, but real change in our hearts is not impacted by what we can touch and feel and experience. Real change comes through the power of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. Now, the Israelites were sincerely moved by God before His majesty. He had not one thing to do with any kind of entertainment or food or something that anyone could touch or feel. It was by His power and His grace that changed their hearts. And so it is for the Christian who truly desires to really know God. When our focus is on what we can hear and touch and experience, those things that are physical, that's when we are taking part of a worldly kind of worship. In the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus is sitting with a woman at the well in Samaria. And near the end of the conversation, He says to her, starting in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in our worship, truth is a presentation about God, and our spirit is our response to that presentation about God in our hearts and in our affections. So just looking at these two texts, we can answer question number two. Can we worship God any way that we want? Now, according to the scripture, no, we cannot. We have to worship God the way that he wants us to worship him. So that brings us back to question number one. How do we worship God? Well, there are six elements that God prescribes for worship to him. Unfortunately, God does not give us a checklist. You know, we don't turn to one passage and he has everything laid out directly for us. If you're familiar with the Bible, that is not how God works. God gives us the opportunity to study out his word and find the answers. And I believe that he purposely doesn't put it all in one place because of how much we can learn and grow by studying out all of his word. Now, otherwise, we would just go directly to the single spots that we needed to and not take the time to consider anything else. Well, let's look at these six elements together. Element number one is reading the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is giving insight to the young pastor Timothy about what is important for him to do in worship. And he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Element number two, preaching and teaching the scripture. Again, we go back to 1 Timothy 4, 13, because he talks about reading, exhortation, and doctrine. It's the exhortation and doctrine part. But then also 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." All right, the third element is singing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, oftentimes I hear from people, "I don't really like singing that much, and I don't want to do it." In fact, I've been in many a church where there would be people who would just, every time you get to the singing part, they cross their arms and they have a frown look on their face. And like, "I'm not having anything to do with the singing because I'm not someone who's really good at singing, and so I don't want to embarrass myself in front of it." Well, here, singing is prescribed in our worship time. It's one of the ways that we work to prepare our hearts so the Holy Spirit uses singing so that our hearts are prepared before the Lord. And if you'll notice here in Ephesians 5:19, it says, "And making melody in your heart to the Lord." It's not about how beautiful you can sing. It's about the effort that you make within your heart to sing to the Lord, because the whole point of worship is from our heart to the Lord. It's not about entertaining anyone in the room. It's from our heart to the Lord. That's why we sing about the Lord while we're in worship to him and in preparation of that worship. Also, we see here Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And by the way, in singing here, there is a biblical connection to not just singing with an accompaniment. So it's not about just singing with like a band or with a piano music or any other instrument that you might be using. But this is also talking about singing with no music. This is singing from our heart to express what is going on within us and not allowing music to lead us. Because the problem is, many times with music is music helps to stimulate our emotions, which makes it kind of dangerous in the church setting. Because sometimes music is used to lead us to feel a certain way, and our emotions can betray us. So we need to be careful with how we use music in our praise and in our worship to the Lord. And so it is here in these verses, it's prescribed not just to sing with an instrument, but to sing without an instrument. Because the words of the hymn is what should be working within our hearts to stir our spirit. And so the Holy Spirit can use those words to stir our spirit and to build up our understanding of the Lord in our time of worship. The entire point of music within singing was simply there to help lead the words along a little bit, to give it a little bit of something that makes it easier to be able to sing. The point wasn't for the music to take over and to create another atmosphere. It's simply there to lead and guide, which is why here at Campbell Baptist Church, we sing a lot of old school hymns. They're many of them very basic, and they have basic music to them, but they're pretty and they're nice and they're appropriate, but they're not given to us in a way where they lead us emotionally down a different road than what the text of the hymn is trying to teach us. But singing is an element of number three here, of our elements of items together of what God calls for us to use in worship. Well, number four is prayer. The fourth element is prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Number five, the fifth element is baptism or the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34 is the passage that we always go to for the Lord's Supper. But we won't go through the whole thing right now. We'll just read verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then number six, the sixth element is a collection of offerings. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a full chapter on collecting the offerings and then what to do with them, how to use them for the Lord. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, which says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And now that we have this elements of worship, and now that we know that we should always be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, in what ways are we to put these things into practice in our worship? Well, again, we could take a month or more and look at each one of these elements, and probably in the future we are going to be going through and looking at a couple of these key elements and breaking them down. But for today, let's consider how we take all of these elements and the rest of our understanding of Scripture to bring before our holy God. Now, there are those that would take these six elements and decide that because we are still created beings, as long as we remain true to these elements, we can do them in any way that we want to, as long as we stay out of the realm of what the Bible says offends God. Now, here at Campbell Baptist Church, we want to stay out of that gray area. Instead, we want to uplift and acknowledge God and do our best at praising him and glorifying him while bringing majesty to his name, instead of staying in that unknown area because it may be easier or because it may be more pleasing to the group of worshipers. Now, consider that for a minute. Are we making changes to how God designed worship to be because it may be more pleasing to the group of worshipers, or because it may be more pleasing to those outside of the church to be able to come in? Now, God has the authority to determine the terms on which sinners may approach him in worship. We do not have that same authority. We are under God's authority to listen and to obey him. Now, one of the common ideas that we hear in Christian leadership today is to take these elements and get creative and allow yourself to use them in a way that is, quote unquote, culturally relative. And when I try to make something culturally relative, that is me considering my culture first and how the people within my culture feel about something. And then I will take that idea and try to wrap it up in a way that it can be both understood better and accepted better. Now, when we do that with aspects of God's word, what often happens is that God's word gets watered down. In other words, it has to be changed bit by bit to reach the level of understanding that those without the direction of the Holy Spirit can get it. And often it is packaged in a way that is enticing. Now, we've seen in the last year, just locally here, that with the Catholic Church down the street, they were giving out cash and a free car to those who attend church for X amount of times. And then their name was put in for a raffle. We saw this recently with another church here in San Jose. They offered a free trip to Disneyland for one lucky family. And these are enticements in order to reach the lost with God's word. And in a sense, we candy coat God's design in order for it to be culturally acceptable. Now, the same with that church in Ohio that was meeting in a bar. God's word was a 10-minute inspirational devotional after an hour of free beer and pizza. Now, the pastor stated that it was hard to get people into church, so why not go to the people? In fact, this is much more fun and exciting, and we are likely to continue because this is what the people want. But what people is he referring to? He's talking about the unsaved people, those that we are willing to change God's word in order for them to culturally accept it. Now, the thing is, the people that are looking for Jesus to be culturally relevant are not looking for Jesus. And when we try to force them into church or try to force them to worship or consider God without the Holy Spirit working on them, they are not going to understand. The only way that we are going to be able to get them into church is to sugarcoat it. And typically, we do that by changing God's design for his worship to a manner that is comfortable for the world to enjoy. And we see this when pastors stop preaching through a text, but instead only preach every week on a positive topic and stick to reinforcing positive and motivational ideas instead of simply preaching whatever subject matter the Bible is trying to teach, so that no one is ever offended by what the Bible has to say. We also see it when churches use different versions of the Bible that read like a story or like a devotional more than the text of a historical document or a letter. We see this when churches use music in their worship that imitate the same sound as the music in the culture. And the problem with taking God's word and connecting it with our culture is that we will have to change it and actually bring it down. The cultural expressions that we see today are products of human creation. And because of this, they are expressions of human values and worldview. Nothing that we create as humans is neutral. And we see this especially in art forms. What we create expresses our values and our own worldview. Pastor and author Scott Annual wrote regarding cultures. He put it this way. He said, "The very term culture illustrates the long-term progressive cultivation of something over time, influenced and nurtured by the environment in which it grows. A culture is the natural product of the environment in which it was nurtured." And the problem today is that quite a bit of what we see churches using in their practice are ideals that have been cultivated and nurtured from the culture instead of being consistent with what the Bible teaches on how to love and worship God. So how do we worship God? Back to our text in Hebrews, verse 28. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now, we worship God with one, number one, reverence, and number two, godly fear. When we consider worshiping God, we should start with this first idea from Scripture. The Israelites worshiped with reverence. Those who did not believe in the majesty of God were destroyed. Those who approached God reverently out of a deep respect for the Lord approached completely different than when they approached like a friend or a buddy. A reverence. When we look at reverence here, in reverence, the Israelites, they approach God in an earnest desire to know him. The same should be true for us today. In reverence, we should approach God with an earnest desire to know him. In reverence, the Israelites came with their hearts already confessed of their sins and ready to worship, and we should follow in the same way. Instead of driving in on Sunday morning and just thinking about everything that's going on and not focusing on what's going on and just getting here in the service and getting in the middle of it and trying to start focusing on what worship is, we should come prepared in advance, already having our sins confessed, ready to stand before the majesty of God to hear from him. The Israelites, they approach God carefully so as not to offend, but to instead present to him the manner that he directed for worship. So as we today, we need to approach God carefully so as not to offend, but instead present to him the manner that he directed for us to worship, not just come in any way that we want to, not just come up with creative ideas on how to worship him in the moment, but do it the way that he has directed us to do it. We also see that the Israelites approached in godly fear. They approached God with great respect, recognizing that he is an all-consuming fire. And we should approach him the same way, not approaching him as a buddy, not approaching him as just a casual friend, but approaching him as the supreme ruler of the universe, our creator, our God and King. If we ever were to go before someone who is a very important dignitary today, we would get dressed up. We wouldn't just show up in t-shirt and shorts. We'd put our best on and we'd be careful with the things that we say directly in front of that person, and we'd be very respectful for them, and we would approach them out of fear, but not I'm afraid of you, but out of respect. Here it is with God. Many times we show up in whatever it is that we had not dirty on the floor in the morning when we woke up. We throw on whatever, we come on in disheveled, and we're just, okay, we're here, it's on the checklist, and I'm supposed to do worship, whatever this looks like. And we're not ready for it, and we're not approaching God with respect. The other thing, the Israelites, they were not flippant in their attitudes, but instead sought to honor him, and we should do the same. We should come before our holy God. We should come out of great respect and great reverence, ready to hear from him and ready to honor him. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a good description of what God deems as worthy worship to him in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 11, says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now this passage shows us great reverence and godly fear. a great respect for the one who has sacrificed so much for us. We should never get bored of worshiping him, and we should never look for new ways that we can enjoy worship more outside of his design. We need to take our worship of him seriously. And then, as we discussed last week, our worship of God must begin from a changed heart, one that has the Holy Spirit living within it. One who does not know God cannot possibly worship God without the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, to answer question number one, how do we worship God? We worship God on his terms and not on our own. We worship God with reverence and godly fear. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And we worship God using his prescribed elements in a manner that is to glorify him and not magnify us. We all have an opportunity to worship God personally. And we all have an opportunity to worship God through his church corporately. This means that we need to worship him through the way that we preach and teach the word, through the way that we read and study scripture, through the way that we sing and present music, through the way that we pray, through the way that we baptize, through the way that we administer communion, and through the way that we give. I'd like to challenge you with two thoughts in closing this week. Number one, when you think about worship this week, think about this. How am I worshiping God? Am I attempting to worship him in my own way? Or am I truly worshiping him in his acceptable way? And also consider, what are some ways that I can prepare before coming to church so that I am ready to worship in the manner that God wants me to? The second thing I want you to think about today is remember your commitment to God's word. How much of his word are you willing to consider as real truth? And how much of that truth are you willing to let God use to change your life for his desires? Let's pray together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us instruction. You've given us complete instruction on how to worship you. Lord, I pray that we would not take out of context the truth that you continue to work in our hearts and lives to teach us. I pray instead, Lord, that we would accept what is true, that we would use it to change our lives and make us better so that we can become more like Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to read it and to study it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to really know it. I pray this week that we would not waste our time here on earth on other frivolous things, but instead let us be people that come back and meditate on the truth of your word. Thank you for your love and goodness. I pray that as you dismiss us today, that our focus would be changing our lives to be a reflection of you. Help us to live our every days for you, Lord. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.